continuing through chapter 13 of the book of Acts. And we left off on verse 7, and we'll continue through the chapter. We're not going to finish it today, but I thought how appropriate those songs were to what we'll be covering this evening. Before we do, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for being here. Lord, we thank you for giving us understanding by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that as we dive into these verses, Lord, that you help us to see that there can't be terrain that holds us back from doing that which you have for us to do, to fulfill your will and to bless others, to bring the good news of your Son Jesus Christ to a person or a people or a location that is in need of hearing the good news. Father, I pray that you encourage us this evening by what we'll read, by what we'll study, and you help us to just ingrain it, to write it in our hearts, Lord, that we may remember it, not only today, not only this evening, Lord, but for the rest of our lives as you've given us breath on this earth. And we thank you for this evening, and we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we know that Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark had been traveling. They came to the island of Cyprus, right, preaching the gospel. And what they're doing is they're making their way across the island to a city called, what is it, Paphos, right? I believe it is Paphos, right? But they come across, what they do is they come across a couple people, and that is they come across Bar-Jesus, which is a sorcerer, a false prophet, and I find it interesting that he's also a Jew, you know, and that just goes to show that it doesn't matter what kind of background you have, you can grow up in the church. Some people can grow up in the church but still be an unbeliever. And so it's important for us to understand that they still need the gospel preached to them. But we have Bar-Jesus, and we'll find out in a second what his name even means. And they also came across Sergius Paulus, which was the governor of Cyprus. Now, Sergius Paulus had Paul and Barnabas brought to him. So he had asked that they be brought to him. He probably heard about their travels, what they had been preaching, and he wanted to hear, as he said, the word of God. And so he had Paul and Barnabas brought to him. And it's not stated, but it's a given that Paul, of course, preached the gospel, just as they were asked to do. Bring me the word. And what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel. And we have in the same room, though, someone else, the sorcerer, that heard the gospel as well. So let's begin in verse 8, which says, "But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." You know, just here, we know that there's those who hear the gospel and they respond, they repent, right? And they turn from their sins and they turn to Jesus Christ. And there are those that can be in the same room hearing the same message from the same person and they reject Jesus. And it kind of confounds us. It's like, you want to know, did you hear the same message? You know, some people respond to it by receiving and others reject it. You know, what came to mind is the parable of the seed and the sower. And I know, you know it very well. But the seed represents the word of God. And the soil represents the heart of man. Right? And the condition of the soil has everything to do with whether the seed takes root and, of course, sprouts forth life from it or it won't. You know, we see this beginning to happen here in Sergius Paulus. You know, in just the whole picture there gives us an indication that he is interested in what Paul and Barnabas are saying, the gospel that they're preaching. Now, it's kind of frustrating. It's maddening, in fact. When the gospel is preached, and you see someone respond to the gospel, they seem interested. They're asking questions. They want to know more, and they may even go to church. But here's what is kind of frustrating, is when we see them, we're excited for them, we're praying for them, we've been working with them, sharing the gospel, sharing the word of God, and encouraging them. And then what happens is their friends find out. Oh, dude, let's go out this Friday. Let's go out and have a beer and just have a good time. Like, you know what? I don't know. I don't know if I want to go and do that. Why not? Well, you see, I'm talking to this one guy, and he's sharing with me Jesus Christ. And oh, that's what the problem is. You know, and what they start doing is they start picking away at someone who isn't even a believer just yet. Maybe the person hasn't quite gotten there yet, not to the point of surrendering their lives to the Lord. When this begins to happen, their friends begin to just work on them and pick at them. And I'm sure you've experienced this. I know I've experienced this, and it's frustrating, right? You know, listen to this, though. Prior to coming to the Lord, guess who your father was? And it's hard to even say, right? Because we know who our father was before our father in heaven was actually our father in heaven, right? You and I, our father was the devil, okay? And you did what you wanted to do. You were worldly. You were selfish. It was just all about me. Jesus, in speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees, said, if God were your father, you would love me. And if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, right? So that's how we know if we love the Lord or not. That's how we know if others love the Lord or not. Are you obeying his commandments? That's how you show your love for Jesus Christ. He continues, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Right? Listen here. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it, according to John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44. And according to 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So here's the thing, is that as Christians, we can't possibly expect anything different from those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We just can't expect it. You know, here's the thing, though, is that we can't draw away. We cannot retreat. We need to continue to move forward. And I would just say, pray for that person. Continue to pray. Get on your knees. Pray for them. Don't tire of doing good. Persevere in the faith. Show them that you still, you know, you want to win them to the faith and stick it out. You know, our Father is... The moment that we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that our Father is a one and only true living God, right? And that's what we want to continue to give away, regardless of the difficulties that we may encounter, the circumstances that may surround you winning someone over to the Lord. We know the gift that we're giving away, and is it worth the trouble? I would say absolutely, right? I'm sure you would too. And that's what we need to do. Not being distracted by people or circumstances, but I think that we can all relate with Paul, though, in what he does next, in these next few verses, and maybe even wish that we could do this at times, right? But this is Paul. Verse 9 says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Like, all right. All right. Hey, you know, we actually see something take place that should take place as we see it, right? Here we see Paul's response to the attempt of the sorcerer in turning Sergius Paulus away from the faith, away from Jesus Christ. And it's, again, probably the response that we would like to have the power to actually follow through with at times, right? But that's not what we are to show: humility and mercy, compassion. And this was specific to Paul. You know, God allowed this to happen for a specific reason, just like he allows other situations to take place, such as a healing, in order to bring him glory and lead others to him. And we had noted that earlier when we see the miracles that were taking place. It always led to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and people being added to the kingdom of God. And so it's bringing him glory. Luke's main interest here really doesn't seem to be Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus, but this man that was a false prophet, a sorcerer. In fact, he was the advisor to the governor, right, Sergius Paulus, and the confrontation that he had with them. Now, Bar Jesus means, the name itself means son of Jesus. In fact, we know that just like Simon Bar Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah or John, right? But ironically, he opposes the very servants of God. He comes against them. And it's mentioned here that Paul, being full of the Holy Spirit, confronts this man that calls himself the son of Jesus, whom is now shown to be the son of the devil. And I thought it was interesting also, as you look ahead in the book of Acts, that even though Paul brings light to the Gentiles in verse 47 of chapter 13, he brings blindness to this stubborn and foolish man. And it's an illustration. It becomes an external indication of his spiritual condition. And I thought, you know, there's a good contrast that we see there. And this blindness that comes immediately after Paul speaks the words so impressed Sergius Paulus that it says here that he believes. You know, I said it last week, and I'll say it again also, that we need to make note that this doesn't necessarily mean that he becomes a Christian, that he's born again, right? I mean, Simon the magician also believed upon seeing the miracles that Philip performed back in chapter 8, and he was baptized, but it's not mentioned here if Sergius Paulus was baptized or not, which up to this point, that's naturally what took place. You know, someone would come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then they would immediately be baptized. You remember Cornelius and his household. Same thing. Now, Luke draws our attention to the story of Bar-Jesus being confronted and cursed. And it seems like he's interested in telling a story not of conversion, actually, here, but of the superiority of God's power over the magic of the spirit world. And that's something for us to keep in mind. You know, we see here how Paul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, uses the authority of God to neutralize the evil spirit, which was being influenced, which was trying to influence Sergius Paulus through Bar-Jesus. And we need to understand that the power behind the gospel is superior to that of any kind of pagan magic that is found in today's world, which unfortunately is around us everywhere in today's world. You know, it brought to remembrance, you know, the power that was shown through Moses when the Israelites were taken out of the land of Egypt. You know, it was during that time that the power of God was more powerful than the magician's magic. You know, also we see the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. He challenged 450 of the prophets of Baal to a barbecue showdown. You guys remember? And he called for fire to rain down from heaven and consume the sacrifice that was on the altar. And in fact, he just doused it with water. You remember that? He doused it with water. And what happened was that as he called rain down from heaven, that's exactly what happened. And it consumed not only the sacrifice, but everything around it. The water licked it up. You know, everything was consumed. You know, we're to be encouraged with God's word written in 1 John 4:1-4, which says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And we see one here, right? Bar Jesus. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that should be encouraging to us. As we maybe come into different situations where we're confronted with someone who is opposing the gospel, remember who dwells within you. You know, it's God himself. It's the Holy Spirit. And here's something else to note from what John says in the following two verses in 1 John. He says, "They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." 1 John 4:5-6. You know, and this is regarding what I had said earlier, that we really shouldn't expect or get frustrated when someone doesn't understand Scripture, the truth. Don't get frustrated. I'm just trying to encourage you, because these are some areas that we could just lose heart and not even continue to witness to someone. Also, what's kind of ironic, as I saw here, is that the first major missionary work to Samaria was confronted with a situation with Simon the sorcerer back in chapter 8 again. And here, the first outreach, the first major missionary event that took place with Paul and Barnabas, here they find another confrontation with a false prophet, with the sorcerer Bar-Jesus. But he's defeated. Oh, here's the thing, though, is in both situations, we know that God will always help us in time of need. That's what Scripture tells us, and that's what we can trust in. And here's something to understand here, is that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit prior to the confrontation. And that's what we need to realize when we find ourselves in situations and ask ourselves at this point, because you're going to come upon a situation where you may be a little frustrated. At this point, am I filled with the Holy Spirit or am I filled with the flesh? Do I find myself angry or bitter or just frustrated? That's the flesh. So the question to ask at that point is, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? And am I going to speak words that will glorify the Lord? Because one will bring glory to the Lord, to God, and the other will bring destruction and shame to his name. And remember that next time that you are dealt, you find yourself in a situation to where you may be a little frustrated when witnessing to someone. Verse 12 says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." You know, at least we read this, and we can hope that one day we will see Sergius Paulus in heaven. You know, that's the hope. And that's the hope we have for anyone who's passed into eternity. You know, I know that Danny and I, we've talked and we've discussed people who have passed away. And the question is, we don't know if they're with the Lord or they're condemned to hell. We don't know. We would hope at some point that they made a true, sincere confession, you know, and that they came before the Lord and received him as Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But we don't know. You know, we can just hope that they actually did put their faith in Jesus Christ, just like I would hope that Sergius Paulus did the same thing here. Verse 13 says, "Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So the missionary team now travels. They sail from Cyprus to Perga and Pamphylia. So they traveled north. And this is on the south central coast of Asia Minor. So we have Syria off to the east. We have Cyprus. And now they're traveling north into this area in south central Asia Minor. Now, Perga is a river port on this, what's called the Sestris River. It's about 12 miles inland from the seaport of Attalia. So if you go straight up from where they were, you hit Attalia and you can travel 12 miles northeast and you hit Perga, which is where they're found. Now, there's no indication that Paul and Barnabas actually preached the gospel here in Perga, but we do know that when they make their way back into the area, that they do preach the gospel on their way back to Jerusalem. But they don't. It doesn't say here whether they did or not. Now, something to note is that during the trip to Perga, Luke no longer speaks of Barnabas and Paul. So you'll note that as we move along. From now on, Paul is placed before Barnabas when he refers to them both. Up to this point, Barnabas was usually mentioned first, and this expresses the order of importance or leadership within the group of names that is mentioned within Scripture. In this verse, Luke speaks of Paul and his party, which literally means those around Paul. And this expression indicates that Paul is now the leader of this group, of this missionary team going into Asia Minor. And it seems that, you know, as we read this, that the Lord wants us to realize that Paul is now the leader of this missionary team. It's not explained what took place to cause this to happen, but we do know that the Holy Spirit is definitely working through Paul, right? I mean, we have the example of the confrontation with Bar-Jesus. And also, it might be that Paul preaching the gospel is getting results, which is, of course, it is another indication that the Holy Spirit is working through him. So he's effective. Why? It's not because of himself. It's because the Holy Spirit, it's because God has empowered him, and he's effective in the ministry. So it's at this point in Perga that also John Mark leaves the group. So he goes back to Jerusalem. And it doesn't say why. I read a bunch of commentaries, and they all have their input as to why it was that John Mark left this missionary team. But I don't want to even get into that, because it's all, well, it could be this, it could be that, and it doesn't say. So where Scripture's silent, we remain silent, and that's all there is to it. But we do know that he's mentioned later in chapter 15, where Barnabas wants John Mark to continue on with another trip, and Paul says, absolutely not. And that goes into a whole other discussion. In fact, Paul considers it desertion. So very strong. Verse 14 says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, Paul and Barnabas, they leave Perga, they travel north into Antioch of Pisidia, which is not the, remember there's Antioch in Syria, which they left behind. So this is another Antioch. And the rest of this chapter is devoted to preaching, to Paul preaching the gospel in the city, and is centered around this single sermon that we're going to go into. Now, Paul and Barnabas and their missionary team traveled about 100 miles north into the Taurus Mountains, and they actually climbed about 3,600 feet. And so this was a mountainous region. This was a difficult terrain. You know, they had to, in order to reach Pisidia, the missionaries had to cross, like I said, the Taurus Mountains, which not only was it difficult terrain, but we also know that it was full of other dangers. I mean, this area was subject to flash floods, and also there was banditos. There were thieves, there were robbers that made this area their home. And so, you know, this is what they were going into. You know, not only was it a tough climb, but they also could face some confrontations with some thieves, some robbers. So in a logical way, it seems kind of strange that Paul and Barnabas and the team would go to these lengths to make their way into Pisidia. You know, why is it that they would go to this out of the way town in Asia Minor? We don't know Paul's thoughts, but we do know that his goal was to preach the gospel in whatever town he could. That was his goal. That's what he was assigned to do by the Lord, and that's what he was doing. You know, there's times when we're led down a path that seems to be without reason. Is it logical? No. Is it going to be difficult? Absolutely. Will you come upon opposition? Without a doubt, you will. Does it even seem reasonable to others? No. But you know what? When the Lord tells you, I want you to go, I want you to travel 100 miles, climb 3,600 feet, in an area that's infested with robbers and thieves, and I am your God, I will protect you, do not worry, I will get you to your destination. We need to believe that he'll get us to that destination. And fear not, God is with us, right? That's what Paul and his team were doing. In fact, God brought him up, as we'll see here, to that high place. It was a place of worship. It was a place to praise God and sit at his feet. That's where God brought him to preach the gospel. Now, there are some commentators that say that this is where Paul becomes ill, even contracts that thorn in the flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians 12:7. But, you know, again, remember the terrain. Remember everything that we're dealing with. You know, it's kind of questionable how deathly ill he actually became in that area. Again, these are things that are brought up by commentators, and sometimes I wonder, how in the world do you get to that? I mean, I don't know, maybe historians, you know, I didn't read anything with Josephus that pointed to that, but, you know, he was a Jewish historian, and I couldn't find it. But anyway, you know, it would have been tough for him to get really deathly ill and still travel those mountains, you know, the Taurus Mountains. Anyway, it's not noted, so we begin now to see the description of the sermon that Paul gives in the synagogue in the Pisidian Antioch. And I had mentioned this last week, but for Paul, this practice of presenting the gospel first to the Jews in the synagogues and then to the Gentiles is a regular practice for him now. And, you know, because we know the gospel should be given to the Jew first, and that's who it was presented to first. So, and here's just some interesting information. As far as a synagogue is concerned, what purpose it serves is actually several. It's not just a place where a place of worship where you sit down and listen and take in, but also it could serve as a meeting place, a schoolhouse, a library, and a court. And we know that, right? The synagogue houses scripture, so they were generally left there. Right, they weren't ones that, well, actually they were big, huge scrolls, so it's not like they could travel around really quick with them. So it has the scriptures and other important writings. So it was a center of religious education and learning, and of course it's a place where all Jews would come and worship. So here's where the missionaries can find people who are receptive to hearing the scripture and basically people who are primed to hear the gospel. And I thought it was pretty interesting as I did my studies, and I want to share this with you because this is a pattern of a Jewish synagogue service, and maybe, you know, you'd want to know this. I thought it was pretty interesting and something that was of value. First of all, here's the order of service. First, it begins with the Shema, which summarizing the phrase found in Deuteronomy 6:4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? Secondly, prayers come after the Shema. Then comes two readings, one from the law and the second one from the prophets. And a sermon of explanation and exhortation is drawn from the second reading, as was done by Jesus at Nazareth, at the Nazareth synagogue in Luke 4:17. And the address is usually given by one or more persons that are deemed to be competent by the synagogue rulers. So they're hand-picked to give that explanation, that instruction on the second reading. And so that's the order. And finally, after the instruction period is over, the synagogue service closes with a blessing. So, you kind of think about that as you read and you hear. There's a couple other times in Scripture where we see it referring to an actual service taking place. So keep that in mind. So Paul and Barnabas, they listen to the reading from the law and the prophets, and then are asked if they have any words of encouragement for those who are present. So here they're given an opportunity. Absolutely. Paul says, "Hey, can I have your attention?" Right? And most of the chapter, again, it's devoted to this sermon. Now, it's one of three sermons that Luke records for Paul during his missionary trips, but it's the only one in a synagogue, and it's the longest of the three, which to me, as I looked at it, I thought, that's not very long. You know, you think of a sermon, you know, you think it? It's pretty lengthy compared to this. These are short. So from here on out, just know that however many words are in here, that's exactly what I'm going to preach from here on out. And it'll be about 15 minutes. No, but it wasn't very long, but this is the longest that is recorded. He gives the details here, but later he doesn't give any details about sermons. He maybe gives a verse or two. And that's about it as far as what Paul preaches. And it's probably a similar sermon that Paul preaches at each synagogue. It's like, well, why wouldn't it be, right? It's the same one. And that's the thing is, for us, we can be encouraged. We can take the gospel, learn it well, and present it the same way with maybe a little different variation as far as connecting with someone when we're witnessing. Right? So that's encouraging. It's okay. You can use the same. It's the same gospel, right? The same tool that Paul used, that we can use. David J. Williams says, quote, "It has often been remarked that this sermon bears a striking resemblance to the speeches of Peter in both outline and content, and to a lesser extent to the speech of Stephen. Both contain a resume of Israel's history. It is now widely accepted that all of the early preaching followed a common pattern that to some extent was based on rabbinic models. These models, no less than the form of preaching based on them, were familiar to Paul, and naturally he adopted this pattern for himself." Close quote. So this was a pattern that was followed. You know, what we'll see here is a survey of Israel's history, and it was interesting that Paul starts with God's grace, and it was in Exodus that he starts. He moves on to Israel's history in the Promised Land, but then focuses on King David, which there's a reason why he stops at King David and he focuses on that a little bit. You know, and he starts out that way because it's God's grace that he wants to bring forth to these Jews in the synagogue and these Gentiles, right? It was by focusing on King David that Paul could emphasize this grace by proclaiming that Jesus is the promised son of David. Now, he used proof texts about the Messiah from the actual Hebrew scriptures. And so that was something that they were all familiar with. Now, Paul then moves to the main point of his sermon, that through Jesus they have forgiveness of sins, and ends with an appeal not to reject the Savior and the consequences that comes with unbelief. So verse 16 says, and then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And it's important here that we note that Paul not only addresses the Jews, but also the Gentiles. It's implied here that there's Gentiles in the audience when he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." So he makes that distinction. There's two groups that are within the overall group, but there's two there. There's the Jews, and then we have the God-fearing Gentiles. And he says, listen, and he can kill two birds with one stone, right? He can preach to the Jews and the Gentiles here. And just so we understand, too, these Gentiles were informed Gentiles. They knew the Word of God. They came to accept Israel's God as their God. And so that's who he had in his audience. Verse 17 says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." We'll stop there. So Paul's first point is that God chose Israel. So they, you know, they're all agreeing, yes. You know, we know that. We know Scripture says that our fathers, he wants to show grace. He wants to show mercy right from the get-go. He wants to emphasize God's redemptive activity taking place among the Jews. So he wants to make sure that that's what he's drawing them to. So this would bring him in line with their interests. This would catch their attention. Okay, you're saying what we know to be true, right? Paul doesn't spend much time, though, talking about Father Abraham. He doesn't spend much time talking about Moses or the law. He moves quickly to the events in the wilderness, then talks about the entrance of Israel into the promised land up to Samuel the prophet, which leads right into King David, right? He talks about King Saul, but he goes right into King David. Verse 21 says, "And afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus.'" So here's a point that he wanted to get to, right? This was important for Paul to get to. He moves through the period of judges quickly, through to Saul, the nation's first king, right, that was anointed by Samuel, and on to King David, Israel's next king. And this is where Paul starts driving it home, driving the message home, the gospel. This is pivotal. And it was through King David that the Savior Jesus would come, the promised Messiah, right? And it's kind of like the point for us we're trying to get to in our conversation with others regarding Jesus. You know, we're trying to bridge that gap, gain our audience's attention with something familiar that leads to the question that drives us to Jesus. And that's what Paul was doing here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was bridging that gap. They understood what he was saying. That is truth. You know, for us, we need to understand that we can't just come at him with, you know, you need. Can you imagine if Paul would have just come at him like that? They would have thrown him out. But Paul here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is bridging that gap. And it's very important for us to make note of that. He's preaching at this point similar to all the other teachers. Nothing different. But here's where Paul takes the message in a whole different direction. From referring to David as a continuing line of kings to the Messiah, to referring to the one king, Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul here builds a bridge from the Jewish expectation of Messiah, David's son, to Jesus as the one in whom hope is fulfilled. Prophecy is fulfilled. Everything is completed in Jesus, and that's who he's referring to. Paul proclaims that God has brought forth the Savior from David's line, and it's Jesus. Verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Paul goes straight from David, skips over everything in between, and goes straight to John the Baptist, who's regarded highly among the Jews. He's considered a prophet. In fact, he was thought to be the Messiah, right? And so they're very familiar with John the Baptist. And he's highly regarded. But Paul intelligently uses John's testimony as evidence that the promised Messiah is Jesus. Because John clearly pointed out that Jesus is the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. So he was pointing at him. And Paul uses this as evidence that the promised Messiah had come. Paul then states the importance of why his listeners needed to keep listening. Hey, this message is for you. For those of you of the house of Abraham, the children of, the Israelites, and for those Gentiles that fear God. And so he wanted to say, hey, listen. Listen closely. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So, Paul here preaches the gospel message and lets him know that by the people and the rulers having condemned Jesus, that they actually fulfilled prophecy. And here's the irony. Now, here we find Jews and Gentiles that listened every Sabbath to the reading of Scripture, right? They listened to what the prophets had spoken. I mean, they read and studied Jesus every Sabbath, but the veil was still there. Blindness still covered their eyes, and they were unable to recognize this truth. The very people that wanted to live according to the Scriptures had fulfilled the prophecies rejecting God's messenger, the Savior. And here's what I saw here, is that God has a perfect will, and he will fulfill that which he purposes to fulfill. What I would rather not do is help him fulfill that will by being on the negative side. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, these very people who profess to be the children of God and hold him as theirs, their father, fulfilled prophecy in a negative way. Now, I would say that for them personally, right? So that, and that's what I saw here, is that we don't want to be those people who are on the wrong side of the fence in fulfilling God's will. God both raised up the Messiah into life and raised him from the grave, just as it's predicted in the Scriptures. It was prophesied and were read every Sabbath in the synagogue. But Paul tells about how it was that Jesus' resurrection could be verified by the very people that witnessed his resurrection and his ascension. So at that time, I mean, there were still people living that could attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So hey, you know what? He not only came out of the grave, but he appeared to many. And they can all verify that. by their own stories of, you know, of how Jesus appeared to them. Verse 32. And here's where we'll draw to a close, and I'll stop here. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise, which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And we're going to stop there. But Paul here, he quotes three more texts, and he underlines in verse 33, speaking of a raised up Jesus. You know, Williams, the commentator, said this, quote, with the Jewish audience, it had first to be established that Jesus was the Messiah. The resurrection was the key to that. Hence the emphasis not only of this sermon, but of all the early preaching in Acts. Only with their acceptance of his messiahship could the Jews be expected to come to grips with the fact and manner of Jesus' death. Now, so we see Paul, he first had to establish this. It was very important, and he knew that. Continue on the quote. For most, however, his crucifixion remained an insuperable obstacle to accepting him as Messiah. So it was still an obstacle for them, unfortunately, you know. But here's a critical difference between those that remain, you know, children of Israel, the children of God, are still the children of God, no matter what. They have not been replaced. There's no replacement theology that is correct. You know, they still remain the children of God. But here's the thing, is that we have what we consider Messianic Jews or Christians. They're called Christians first in Antioch, right? And how wonderful it is that Jesus Christ is no longer the stumbling block for those people. For those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, he remains their stumbling block. You know, and that's the difference. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, here it is. Is it power? Is it wisdom? Because when he's not a stumbling block, that's exactly what we have. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the wisdom of God, and we understand it. We can apply it to our lives. We can bless others through it and bring life. You know, Paul's claiming that the resurrection itself is the fulfillment of the blessings promised to David. And that's what he's saying here. And then we move to the third proof text that Paul uses to point out that David did indeed, he saw decay. His body went to the earth, just like everyone else's, but Jesus' body did not. His body did not suffer corruption. The tomb is empty. He is risen. His body is not found. In fact, Peter used the same scripture, the day of Pentecost, as his proof text. So, this is where we'll end tonight. Next week, we'll continue and end the chapter. But I want to end with the reading of one verse in 1 Corinthians. Because sometimes it doesn't make sense. When we head in a direction of treacherous terrain, of obstacles, but we know that we must speak the truth. We know that we must stand on the truth. And wherever God sends us, that's exactly where we should go. We need to just understand that God goes with us into the workplace, homes, neighborhoods, wherever you take him, he's going to go with you. And when we go, we'll honor him with our obedience, and he'll bless you as he speaks through you. So 1 Corinthians 1:25 says this. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So that's encouraging, right? Some men can seem really wise, but it's really foolishness before the Lord. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So there's nothing that matches our Lord. He is with you. He will strengthen you. He will give you wisdom. The Holy Spirit, which indwells you, will give you the words to speak when you need to. And the good news is that we can bring his gospel message up into the highlands, and he can meet us right there. We can praise and worship him there. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can call you Father. That as Gentiles here, Lord, we can have the hope of eternal life. We praise you. We just rejoice together, Lord, knowing that you will never leave us nor forsake us. That just as you traveled with Paul and Barnabas and his other companions into the heights through treacherous land, through a den of thieves, Lord, you were with them and made sure that they got there safely. And we know that you will see us through any kind of terrain that we find ourselves in. Lord, we just need to focus on you and draw our strength from you. And so, Lord, I pray that for us this evening. Lord, there's some of us here that are dealing with situations that are just draining us of our energy, Lord. Draining us of even, sadly, Lord, our time of spending with you. Lord, I pray that you refresh us this evening. Lord, cause us to keep in mind what's important. Before anything else is you. And when we do that, that everything else will fall into place. Lord, give us a humble spirit. And may we always seek to glorify you by obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.